After Julius Caesar died during the Roman times, the Roman army went downhill. And it continued to sort of disintegrate and not very well organized. But a guy by the name of Octavius Caesar, who came to power in around 27 BC and was the Caesar during the time Jesus was born. We know him as Augustus Caesar. He not only gave the command, you know, for everybody to return to their villages, which sent Joseph and Mary back down to Bethlehem, but he reorganized the Roman army and professionalized it. He made it into 28 legions with a total fighting force of 300,000. These were professional soldiers. And how much time did a professional soldier have to give? He had to commit to the legion, to the service of, to the army for 25 years. You know, we have our soldiers go in. These are men who dedicate to the Roman army. Each legion had 5,500 men. I don't expect you to remember any of this, but they had 5,500 men and they were divided into 10 cohorts. So you had a legion, 1, 2, 3, 4, made up of 10, what they called cohorts, C-O-H-O-R-T-S. Each cohort, from 1 to 10, mustered about 500 men each, okay? Except for the first cohort. The first cohort was the elite fighting group of that legion, the first cohort. So they were numbered 1, 2, 3, 4. Each legion had 10 cohorts. The first cohort, each of its five centurions was double in size than the regular cohorts, okay? So they had so many more soldiers. Instead of having 80 to 100 men in a cohort, that first cohort had 160 men. Twice as much, and that's why they could muster, you know, that legion could muster 800. It was filled with veterans. The first cohort had the most experienced veterans, the strongest fighters. They were the most skilled of any of them. They were absolutely top notch, and that cohort had its own privileges. Okay. Each cohort had flags, and you know they had their ensigns and so on. So they were the top centurions as well in that first cohort. So the nine cohorts were divided into six. Each cohort had the other nine had six centurions, while the first cohort had more. Okay. So they had stronger amounts of the numbers. Now the centurions each had, you know, as I said, 80 to 100, except for that first cohort, and they had 160 each. Okay. Finally, each soldier belonged to an 8-man unit. And they ate together, they shared a tent together, they sometimes, you know, used the same mule together to go out through, and they lived in the same barracks in the same block together. In other words, they had a cohesiveness for their fighting force, okay? Tactical fighting force was made up of the legion's highly mobile 10 cohorts and their staff of centurions. These were numbered and named, and each of them bore their own standard, you know, some flag or something, which was carried wherever they went and they moved. Now, the, you know, the legion also had other things. The legion had various assistants. It had medics. It had horn blowers. It had cavalry. It had scouts. It had scribes. And dispatch riders. You have to have, get this note over to so-and-so. You're a dispatch rider, like the old mail route, you know, the old, what we call it, galloping from one place to the other to take the mail, you know. They had the Pony Express, they used to call it, and they had their own men to go do that. So the Legion also had senior officers. Above them, the Legion commander. So you had senior officers in the Legion. Above them, you had a commander of the Legion who was actually in rank with the senators of Roman senators. And sometimes that Legion rank person was appointed by the emperor himself. Often the Legion had one highly honored office, and he was usually a man older, had been given his lifetime service to the army. He could lead a Legion in case the others could not. He was so skilled. He could have been a centurion. He could have been a highly decorated officer. Some officers enjoyed tremendous privileges, and despite the law or the ban, you know, the rules of the service said that they could not be married. Despite the ban on marriage, many senior centurions frequently had families. They kept them near where the Legion barracks were. Some had concubines and some had slaves. You know, what happened in the Bible when Jesus, the centurion, comes to Jesus? I've got a slave. He's sick. Can you help me? So legionary life as was an economic commitment. And as I say, they had to commit to 25 years of service to the army. The cohorts, what were they doing? Always practicing, always drilling, always to continue their work to be a crack fighting force. And each of them, each soldier, each person, each centurion was dressed in a full armor, complete armor. You couldn't come into fighting a force and say, well, I'm ready. And the guy would say, where's your shield? You're not ready. Where's your breastplate? You're not ready. Get in there and get your breastplate. You're not ready to fight. Are you ready to fight? Are you ready to take on the war and the conflict that you and I as Christians have each and every day of our lives? Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. After he talked to husbands and exhorted husbands to love their wives, the wives and parents that take care of their children, and children to be obedient, and slaves to be obedient to masters, and masters to be kind to slaves. And Paul comes to verse 10, Ephesians 6 now, beginning in verse 10. Finally, he says, lastly, okay, now I want to exhort you. After I exhort all these other things, now it's a personal one to each one of us. Listen to this, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Now, be strong in the Lord doesn't mean be strong from your barbells. It doesn't mean be strong because you're an athlete. Be strong. Now, it wouldn't hurt you if you were strong with barbells either. But be strong in the Lord. Where's your strength going to come from? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that goes for men. And women. Women can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, in other words, put on the full armor. Now, in the Greek world and in the Roman world, there was a Greek word for this called panoplia. The panoplia means the full armor, the complete set of armor. Put on the full armor of God now, not of the Roman soldier, but of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the wiles, the cleverness of the devil. Okay? So now we have the various defense armors of the Roman soldier enumerated here in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Now the panoplia was the complete equipment of a heavily armed soldier, full armor. It applied to all the implements mentioned in this section. Thus, the transmission you have here of the whole armor, the panoplia, the whole armor. Verse 12, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle, our war, our force, our the things that we have to fight against is not. Now, the Roman army, they had an easy thing. They fought against flesh and blood. We don't fight against flesh and blood. If you can beat that guy, if you can beat that soldier, if you can beat that army, then you win. And most of the time, the Roman army did. It was a crack fighting force, and it was totally equipped. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Your translation might have it a little different. Against the world forces of this darkness. What did Jesus say when he was captured? Now is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the hour of darkness and the power of darkness. You've got me. You captured me here. This is your hour. So we're fighting against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces. These are not physical forces. These are spiritual forces of wickedness. And it's not, they're not happy forces. They're not good forces. They're wicked forces. Wicked. Wicked forces in the heavenly places, in the air above and in the world above, and you can't see it. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, I won't turn there, but I'll just refer to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Bible, Paul refers to the devil as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of those who want to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's blinded their minds. And you have in Ephesians, the same book, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. That's what the devil is called. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus called him the ruler, you know, the ruler of this world has come. So we see we're fighting against the spiritual darkness, these demons and things that are in that run the world. And they put out a continuous thought process. So let me read that in the New English Translation. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. In the heavens, in the air, in the heavens above. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, because we're going to be fighting those, therefore take the full armor of God. Once again, emphatic. Now the Bible tells you take the full armor of God in verse 10. Okay. It tells you here in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. You know, some people say, well, is it a good day or a bad day? Is it a good day or is it an evil day? What kind of, you know, well, if you broke your leg today, you'd probably think it was not a good day. If you fell and broke your hip, you would think it is a really bad day. If you find out that your child got hurt or your kid got hit by a car or your relatives, your mother and father are in the hospital with some severe situation, it probably won't be a good day. Okay, so in verse 13, take the full armor of God that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I'm a soldier. Do I back down against the fighting force? No, we stand firm. We go forward. We conquer. Okay? That's what we have to do. So in verse 14, stand firm. That's what he says. Stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, girding the loins, wearing this belt, there's a belt that went around a person, around the hips and so on. Girding your loins with truth. That's your foundation. That's where we have. And truth means what? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. He bought and paid for us, purchased us, redeemed us back from this world. That's the truth, okay? And that's what we have to believe in. And he was sent from God the Father to do this and prophesied in the Old Testament. All that is the truth, having our loins girded with the truth. Now, Paul may have had Isaiah 11 and verse 5 in mind for some of this imagery of the belt of truth, you remember? And also, he's going, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You see that in Isaiah 11, verse 5. So, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, he's talking about stand firm, having girded your loins with the truth. And then the last part of verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate. When policemen go out now, they wear a kind of a protection. It goes over them, and they wear a protection to protect themselves from bullets. It's a bulletproof vest. It's made out of material that is so dense and so thick. It's a wonderful invention. It doesn't weigh that much, but they put it on, and yet it will stop a bullet from going all the way in and piercing into their heart and into their lungs. It's a marvelous invention. Now, if you get shot in the head, it doesn't help you much, but this does. It does help you. You have the breastplate of righteousness. It's like an armor plate. In the old days, it was to stop an arrow, maybe stop a spear if you're fighting hand to hand, and it makes it more difficult for the person to spear you or to plunge a sword inside you. So we see in the book of Isaiah, and Paul may have gotten some of his images. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now, this is talking about Jesus and God. God puts this in. The one he sends going to put on righteousness as a breastplate. Jesus did that. He had a helmet of salvation on his head. He had the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with the zeal as a mantle. So back to Ephesians chapter 6. We read, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You think about it. Are you going to go out there and not be righteous? Are you going to go out there and be vulnerable to the wiles of the devil? Are you going to go out there and be pierced through because you're not wearing your breastplate of righteousness? Righteousness through faith, righteousness through performance, righteousness through good deeds. And don't forget that imputed righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 15. And having shod your feet, wearing good boots and shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wherever you go, you got good shoes, you can move. You're mobile. You can go here. You can go there. And wherever you go, and I'm talking to each one of you, wherever you go, you're taking with you the gospel of peace. We don't fight. We don't beat people into submission. We don't threaten their lives. We're peaceful. And it's a gospel of peace. It's coming. The peace is coming when Christ comes and restores peace to the whole world. It's the gospel of peace. But you carry it with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. I don't care where you go. You have the. You know the gospel. You can tell people about it. Wherever you go, the gospel moves. You know, shodding feet with the gospel of peace, you know, relates to foot gear worn by the Roman soldiers. Shoes provided protection for the feet and enhanced their mobility. Thus, the Christian soldier is equipped to go anywhere with the gospel. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel. Chapter 6 now of Ephesians and verse 16. Okay, in addition to taking all of this, you have to take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, often when arrows were sent, they were lit. They were, you know, that definitely was in the early days of the Native American Indians. We call them Indians, but they were Native Americans here. They weren't from India, but they were Native Americans. And when they fought, a lot of times in ranchers, they would light their arrows and shoot it up on the roof of these thatch roofed houses. And boy, your house would catch fire in a hurry. And here, the devil throws out the flaming arrows of the evil one, shooting it into you, okay? You need a shield to knock that down. You don't want it catching into your breastplate. You don't want it catching on your pants. You have to have a shield. And what is that shield? What stops that? The shield of faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't see it, but I believe it. That's what Jesus said to Thomas. You believe because you have felt it. You have seen, and thus you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, but believed. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. I have that shield. They're always trying to make me doubt. They're always trying to take it away. I have the shield. I'm going to hit it. Here comes a dart. Here comes a flaming arrow, flaming dart. And I'm going to put it up and knock it down. You know, in the Old Testament, the shield was such a wonderful thing. It's talked about many times. In the Old Testament, the shield symbolizes God's protection for the nation and for you and me as individuals, and in that time, for others as individuals. After Abraham's victory, you know, over the Mesopotamian kings, you remember in Genesis chapter 14, they stole, he went after them, he won. God says to him in chapter 15, this is Genesis 15 and verse 1, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Look at that. I am your shield. God is our shield. The shield of faith brings God into your help. Because you believe in God, because you trust in God. The shield of trust. I trust God for wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, against whom I'm fighting. God's on my side. I trust him. Look at Psalms, Psalm 3, verse 3. I'm going to read this in a couple of translations here. "But you, Yahweh, the Eternal, are my shield. You are my glory. You are the one who restores me." That's from the Common English Bible. Let me read that in the American Standard Bible. "Be thou, O Jehovah, but thou, O Jehovah, art a shield about me. My glory you are, and the lifter up of my head." You restore me. You're the lifter up of my head, bring you back up. God is that. He's a shield. You're a shield about me, around me. Look at Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. I'm reading this from the Common English Bible now. It reads like this. The Eternal is my solid rock, my fortress. This is Psalm 18, verse 2. My fortress, my rescuer, my God is my rock. I take refuge in him. He is my shield, my salvation strength, my place of safety, my high tower. The high tower is a place of safety. You get up, you run up in the high tower, and then you can shoot down at other people. It's a lot safer place than being on the ground than where you could be tackled or something. He's my high tower. Look at Psalm 18, now dropping all the way down to verse 30. God, I'm reading again from the Common English Bible. God, his way is perfect. The Eternal's word is tried and true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. That's your shield. You want to take refuge? Things are happening. Things are overwhelming. Things are kind of beating me down. Things are coming at me in every direction. I don't know what to do. It's, you know, maybe financial. It may be social. It may be this. It may be health. I want to run to God. I want to take refuge in him. And if I do, God, I want you to be my refuge. I want to come and hide in you. Then he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. God's going to be your shield. God's going to put it out there. Psalm 18 again, verse 35 from the Common English Bible. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your strong hand has supported me. Your help has made me great. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your help has made me great. What a wonderful thing to say. Now in Psalm 28 and verse 7, the Eternal is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. What is it called? The shield of faith. Remember that? The shield of faith. My heart trusts in him. He's my shield. My heart trusts in him. I was helped. My heart rejoiced, and I thank him with my song. I praise him. I thank him with my song. That's what David did. You can thank him personally. You can sing a song to God and thank him. Psalm 59, verse 11. Do not slay them, O my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. God is our shield. We have to obey him. We have to serve him because he is the Lord, the God. And we have to be on guard to obey the voice of the angel. You know, in the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 21, he says, be on guard before him, meaning the angel of the Lord. You'll see the angel of the Lord is in verse 20. In verse 20, I sent an angel before you to keep the way, to bring you into the place which I have. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. In other words, you're going to look to God for your shield. You've got to obey what God says. You've got to at least stand strong. Okay, you got to be strong to God and a trust in God. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6 now, coming back to that same passage. And now take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have no doubt that sword is the word of God. We'll talk a minute ago. But the helmet of salvation, you don't want to go out there without a helmet. You know, we send our men into battle. You see some of the metal helmets these men wear, boing, boing, bullets can graze off them. You don't get it right in the middle of it. The bullet can graze, but you don't want it grazing off your own head. You have to have a helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. It's our salvation, of saving. And the sword of the Spirit, which is, and it's defined in verse 17, the Word of God. That helmet provides protection for the head and is called a helmet of salvation, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 59 and verse 17. Also is referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Here's Isaiah 59 verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's referring to him, he, the God. And you see it in, I'm going to read it in the New English translation. He wears his desire for justice like body armor, and his desire to deliver is like a helmet on his head. Deliver. Salvation is deliverance. Salvation is redeeming. Salvation, you know, he saved them from the, delivered them in the Red Sea. He delivered them. You see it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, that helmet is our hope. We keep hoping. We keep believing. We keep, you know, we hope for the things we don't have yet, but we have faith that we're going to have it. Okay? So we see that in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read that in the New English translation. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, our hope for salvation. Okay? So God is our warrior. God is wearing, in Isaiah 59, it's God who's wearing the helmet. And now, in the New Testament, we're told that we who are believers in God, we can wear the helmet, the same helmet, the hope of our salvation. We are fighting spiritual forces. We are spiritual warriors. And after all these pieces, they are mostly defensive. You notice that? They're almost all defensive. The shoes, you know, they can be defensive or offensive, I guess, but they're mostly all defensive. There's only one offensive part of all this panoplia, okay, which is the whole armor, and that is the sword. Machaira is the name of the sword. The sword of the Spirit, identified definitely in verse 17 of Ephesians as the Word of God. The Word of God. What is more powerful than the Word of God? Nothing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen. For the word of God is living and active. You know, God doesn't say words that just kind of fall dead. That's why God doesn't, he doesn't like idle words. He doesn't like words that don't mean anything. He doesn't like words that don't go anywhere. He doesn't like words that have no use. They're empty. No empty words, okay? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. You don't think that the Word of God can make us look so deeply into our whole lives and into our heart and our own thoughts? Piercing through the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God helps you to do that. And it does for other people. When you speak the Word of God about what people want, about how people are, about the sins that lie within us, people hear that. They react to that. Revelation 1 and verse 16. He held, it's a picture of Jesus now, he held seven stars in his right hand, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. Those are the words he speaks, that sharp two-edged sword, the same as you see. Now, some swords, I suppose, just have one sharp edge. But if you want to fight, you can whack, whack, two-edged sword. It has a sharp edge on either side. It's cut sharp. A two-edged sword, rather than just a hacking sword with one edge. But this is a two-edged sword to fight with. They used probably one-edged sword when they were beheading people during the Middle Ages, one-edged sword or one, you know, slice thing, you know. Okay, so here in Revelation 1, he held seven stars in his right hand, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His appearance was like the sun shining with all its power. In Revelation 2 and verse 12, write this to the angel of the church of Pergamum. These are the words of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. These are the words of Christ. This statement, combined with all these things together, Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and Hebrews 4, 12, indicates absolutely that the word of God is what Paul is talking about as the sharp two-edged sword. And taking that sword, the sword which is the word of God, that is our offensive weapon. That's the only weapon we have. We have words. The words that convict people, the words that convert people, the words that change people. That's what we have. That's all we have. That's how you were converted, through words. So after he talks about this in verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul now, in first from Ephesians, taking on the word of God. Now in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this view, be on the alert, watch. He's talking that the word watch in the Bible does not mean wristwatch. It does not mean watch looking like with a binoculars. It means to be on the alert, not be sluggish, not be dull of mind, be alert of what you hear. It could be what you hear, not just what you see. It could be what you smell. You know, I smell smoke. I smell this. I see this. I heard thunder. I heard armies coming. Be on the alert. Okay, it's been translated watch, but it really means to be on the alert. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Can't you watch with me? Be on the alert. No, they wouldn't. They fell asleep. They weren't on the alert. Here come the people now coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance. We don't give up. Perseverance. And petition. Yes, we've prayed for some of these people. You've prayed for yourself how many times? You've asked God to help you with this. You've asked God. Don't give up. Don't stop. I've said it so many times. I've done it. You know, I've prayed and all, you know, don't give up. Perseverance means you keep doing it, even though it's tough. With all perseverance and petition, that's prayer, please God, petition God, for all the saints. That's why we have announcements here. We have announcements for people who need prayer, who need help, who need your prayers to help them. We have these announcements. You hear them every week. Sometimes it's the same people that need it. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's what Paul says. And then Paul adds in verse 19, and pray on my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. He wants to open his mouth to make known with boldness. I don't apologize for it. He's thinking, I'm not going to, with boldness, the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery. How did Jesus Christ come, die for us, our sins, transfer righteousness and allow us to be forgiven, to come before God, to become God's children, and a mystery of how God is going to change us, and after having adopted us into his family, change us into spirit beings to be with him and grant us inheritance with Christ for all eternity, a mystery of the gospel. For which, Paul says, I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly. Pray for me, he says, as I ought to speak. I want to speak boldly. Because when he wrote Ephesians, the best understanding is that he wrote it while in prison in Rome. And he wants to be able to speak boldly to the people there and tell them what this gospel is and what they have to look forward to. So he's saying, pray for me too, that I might open my mouth and speak boldly about the mystery of the gospel, and that I can make it plain, that I can make it there, and I have something that people can understand, and that they will respond to it. If God is calling them, they will respond to it. And we see that happening all the time. So for you, how many times did he say it? Take on the full armor of God, like a good centurion of the first century. But in our case, we're not fighting against people. We're fighting against the spiritual elements and the powers, and we have to take it all. The helmet, the shoes, the breastplate, the girdle around, the truth, the truth of the gospel. We have to take all of this stuff and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. We have to take it all fully equipped to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a Christian soldier. Onward we march. Would you join me as we close in prayer today? Father in heaven, with all perseverance, praying in the Spirit for all saints. For all those, Father, that we have been praying for, we ask that you will, again, as we petition you, as we ask you to grant them your blessings, as we ask you to grant them relief, as we ask you to grant them a new way of looking at things, and maybe they need to look at it a different way, move it around, and see their problems from a different angle. I don't know what you can give them, but we ask you to help them. We ask you to bless them. We ask you to be merciful to their struggles. We ask you to give them help in every way. We give you thanks, Father, for your wonderful, encouraging words of your word, the Holy Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all that we have from you as special meanings to us. We thank you for the faith you've given. We pray for the faith we will continue to have. And we move forward with the sword of the Spirit, your word. And we do it in Jesus Christ's name and with his able marching forward. Because he's the leader. He's the author. He's the finisher. And we look to him in all cases. We give you praise and honor on this Sabbath day, glorifying your holy name. And we do it all in his holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.